Last time we didn't quite finish with the end of chapter 3, so we're going to back up here for a second. We're just going to start in chapter 3, verse 17, which says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." We said last time that's not freedom to, you know, to do anything you want, but it's in context, it's freedom to be bold in this ministry that we have, the ministry of the gospel, and to be literally open-faced. In other words, nothing hit, nothing hidden. This whole play on words about the veil and the veil covering the old covenant ministry versus the openness of the new covenant ministry. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, this ministry that we have in the new covenant is a wide open ministry. And so, this is where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where is the Spirit of the Lord? You know, he's present in us and he's present in new covenant ministry. Now, in context, the Spirit was present in Paul's ministry and in the lives of the Corinthians, because that's the point he's trying to make. You know, they're questioning his apostleship. He said, you don't need to look any further than your existence in Christ Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your lives to see that my ministry among you was genuine. It's a ministry of the Spirit, and there are people by the Spirit. You know, he was a minister of the Holy Spirit, and their existence as the people of Jesus was in existence by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Spirit ministry, unlike the ministry of Moses to the Israelites, is a totally unveiled glory. It's wide open. You know, the Spirit of God has come and he has taken away the veil. And so there's no longer any hiddenness. There's only openness and freedom now. So we're able to behold God's glory now in this Spirit ministry with unveiled faces. And so this is the manifold and manifest greatness of New Covenant ministry. It's a ministry of openness by the Holy Spirit in which we are able to not only encounter, but actually to contemplate and to behold the very glory of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So as we do that, we're transformed into his likeness. That's what it says. We're transformed into the likeness of God. You know, if you read the first few verses of 1 John chapter 3, it talks about how when we see the Lord as he is, then we become like him. You know, it's the old spiritual concept. You know, we become what we behold. And as new covenant people, by the new covenant presence of the Spirit, we are able to behold the glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we are transformed by that glory from glory to glory, or as this translation says, by ever-increasing glory. And so the very glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, should be ever-increasing in us as we behold his glory. So the next point that has to be made is that this process of ever-increasing glory happens in vessels of weakness. You know, this doesn't happen because of our greatness. It happens in the midst of our weakness. And again, that's Paul making a point in contrast to the Corinthians' perspective of weakness, that saying, no, you know, this manifestation of God's glory, they were all about the glory, and they wanted the glory to be glorious because they were glorious. And he says, no, this glory manifests itself in the midst of weakness. I mean, that's the way that it works. That's God's economy for how this works. So, and that's because it's not our glory, is it? I mean, this isn't our glory. It's God's glory that's been given to us. It's the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit, we get to behold that glory with great confidence, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he has made possible and what he has made available to us. All right? So, you know, the triumphalists wanted a ministry of glory. And to that, Paul declares that his ministry was exactly that, a ministry of glory, but that ministry of glory in him was found in and worked its way through a vessel marked by weakness. Okay, so that's just a fundamental difference between the way they thought about things and the way that he thought about things. All right, so we're going to do chapter 4 this morning, And I want to just kind of begin by reading all of chapter 4 so we can see the whole context of what's being said here.
Let me ask you a question. I mean, come on, sorry.
Yeah, sure.
Paul obviously recognized the God of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but did he ever identify, call that the Trinity, or was that a later?
Well, the actual word Trinity, the question is, did Paul ever identify the Trinity? The word Trinity came about later in the church as they grappled with this new revelation of Christ. Now the presupposition for Paul is the Trinity, because when he speaks of, there's nothing new in the new covenant understanding of God as far as a differentiation between God and His Spirit. All throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God and His Spirit were identified as one. What had to be now brought into the mix and the understanding of the nature of God was God incarnate in Christ Jesus and how He works into all that. And so even though Paul did not mention the Trinity per se, over and over again, he equates the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Jesus, which is equating Jesus to God. And, so it's kind of interchangeable for him to talk about it in that way. And so while the word Trinity was not coined by him, the understanding of the Trinity is seen throughout his writings. It's almost it's presuppositional. The revelation of Christ's divinity, and we talked about that as we were reading the and going through the Gospels is. That was something that was not easily seen by the people around Jesus during his time. That only became apparent after the resurrection. Now, then they were able to look back and see that some of the things that he said, made claims of being equal to God and the divinity of his nature. But that's obviously something that had to, that was revealed afterwards. Paul got it by revelation. I think when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, there was something about that experience that made him understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, and being not just Lord in a human sense, but Lord in a divine sense. So,
your teaching here on Paul is so different, because I've always from the church felt that Paul was this triumphant leader, strong leader that went running around from different churches in a triumphant manner, just ruling over them.
Right.
Not humbly.
Exalting himself and being the exalted leader of the church, and the exact opposite is true. In fact, that's what's going on in this letter. That's that everything behind it is they wanted leaders that look the way that we tend to think Paul looked. And he's saying, and so they rose up against him because he really didn't look that way. And he's having to defend, the fact that he has been living in a weak body, that he is experiencing trials and tribulations and troubles. It is interesting, the misperception. And I think the problem, the reason that happens is you can take some things that he says, if you take them out of context, and easily draw that conclusion about him, that he was a triumphalist kind of leader. But, there's no way that you can do that when you keep those things in the proper context. And that's what we want to do as we're looking at this.
That's consistent with the way the Jews didn't receive Jesus, because they weren't looking for that kind of king either.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
They missed that as well.
Yeah. All right.
And even today, we still want to look for that king. I'm afraid that people like that triumphant leader.
Right. Yeah. They want someone. They're looking for glory rather than looking for glory in earthen vessels. And that's particularly problematic, I think. In terms of ministry in the Protestant church, because we're always looking for that gifted leader, a gifted teacher, a gifted preacher. In charismatic circles, it's people who are gifted with power or prophetic gifting. It's what people are always longing for. And so what the danger in that is, it causes people to begin to look at the vessel rather than the treasure in the vessel. And so what happens when that person leaves? Then what does the community need to do? They need to find another gifted person to take their place. You know, it's one place where, you know, the Catholics or liturgical churches, you know, actually have a better understanding. Now, they go wrong in their own ways. But, you know, for them, it doesn't matter who the priest is who elevates the host. When the host is elevated, you know, the presence of the Lord, that's the theology behind it, is there. And so, any old scum of a priest can elevate the host. Now, I'm not saying that derogatorily, but that's the kind of the way they look at it. It doesn't matter. What matters is the elements, you know, is the sacrament. And when the sacrament is lifted up in the congregation, it doesn't matter who lifts it up. Jesus becomes present. Now, again, that's got its own set of baggage with it. But still. In the context of what we're talking about, you know, it's not as important for them for the minister to be gifted as it is in Protestant understanding of gifted ministry. And so the point that we need to get past is it's not about the minister. It's about the treasure within the community that is filling all of us. Not just as individual vessels, earthenware vessels, but as, you know, as an earthenware vessel body on the earth.
Because he was a minister of glory in what the people were being, as they were being changed. That's what his whole point is. He is a minister of glory because of how he's changing.
How
the Spirit has changed the people.
Yeah, the Spirit is the one working through vessels marked by weakness. In order to transform people, then not only bring the life of Jesus in context here, to bring the life of Jesus to the people, but then to manifest that life from glory to glory. Okay? All right, so we'll start reading that, except we'll start back at 16 again, because I think this is a really bad chapter break here. And so we'll just start reading at 3:16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in your mortal body, in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay. Now, keeping with the this in context, with the end of chapter 3, you know, they had, and we have, all seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I mean, that happens when God pierces the veil of our heart and we get to see Jesus and respond to him, okay? So we're seeing this glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus that's present in New Covenant ministry. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has brought us into the presence of God where the veil is removed. All right, that's the whole play on words that's going on here, is the removal of the veil. And so, and we who have had the veil removed live now in the age of the Spirit, which is the age of the new covenant. We've entered into a new eschatological reality. You know, we still live physically in the midst of the present evil age, but we've been now translated as well into the Spirit age, into the age of the new covenant, into the age of the kingdom. Which of course is an already but not yet reality. So all the way back from chapter 3, verse 7, to the first paragraph of chapter 4, what we have is Paul's exposition of his ministry, in which he has great boldness, this open-faced ministry that we talked about last time. You know, and because it is a ministry of boldness, he says he doesn't shrink back. The glorious treasure which the Spirit brought had given him great boldness and openness for his ministry and for the proclamation of the gospel. Let's read verse 1 again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I think what's going on here is, once again, he's contrasting his ministry with the ministry of the outsiders that were influencing the Corinth church. You know, he's saying, mine is an open ministry. It is an open-faced ministry. You know, I have no hidden agenda, no hidden agendas, no deception, no distortion of God's word. Obviously, since he's saying that about his ministry, by implication, he's saying that that his opponents do have hidden agendas. They are using deception. They are distorting the word of God for their purposes. And what he's saying is, you know, this open-faced, bold, no hidden agenda ministry that I have, if anyone is having difficulty hearing or receiving or seeing what is being presented in this ministry, in this message, and therefore having difficulty seeing what God has made available in Christ Jesus, you know, it's not because God has hidden something, all right? We're not waiting for a further revelation of God to be able to see Jesus and to experience the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's all happened now in Jesus and made real for us by the Spirit. And so there's no hidden message in the gospel. There's no secret left to be revealed in the gospel. And if people are missing out on this openness of this, it's not because God is still withholding something. It's because in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is the only place in all the Bible where Satan is called the God of this age. It's an interesting way to describe him, right? Now, this age being not the kingdom age, Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom age. Satan is the Lord, the God, small g, of the present evil age, of the fallen age, which we still are in the midst of. But the sentence on that age is, and on the God of that age, has been pronounced and made certain in the death and resurrection of Christ. But we're waiting for the execution of that sentence, which will happen, you know, at the end of the age when Jesus returns. So Satan, the God of this age, he has been defeated. His defeat has been sealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the full execution of that defeat has yet to be worked out. Now, in the meantime, you know, his control, Satan's control over this realm, is totally dependent upon his ability to blind the minds of unbelievers. That's how he's maintaining his power, even in the midst of his defeat and the certainty of it, awaiting the final execution of it. All right, he maintains his power by controlling, by blinding the minds of unbelievers. And when he does that, what it causes is it prevents them from seeing the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Yeah, that's yeah. Say, we've said it before, and we'll say it again. You know, all of Satan's power in the present evil age after Christ rests in deception, his ability to deceive. That's how he maintains his power. And so whenever Christ is seen, you know, whenever the veil gets removed, somehow that happens, and Christ gets seen, then Satan loses his power. So those who have seen Christ know that there is a greater God, the one true God, who rules over the new age of God's kingdom that's come now in Christ and by the Spirit. And whenever that veil is removed, then Jesus is preached as Lord, rather than Satan remaining as God, small g, and Lord, small l. Okay? Verse 5. For what we preach, now Paul's saying this, okay? So what we preach is not ourselves. This isn't about us. This isn't about our ministry. This isn't about us determining or establishing or erecting our own empire or our own seat of power, okay, as ministers of the gospel. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What overcomes the Godship and Lordship of Satan is the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord, the declaration that there is a greater Lord, Jesus Christ. And ourselves, we're ministers of this message, as servants, your servants, for Jesus' sake, as servants of the ones to whom the message is being spoken. And of course, that's what the word minister means. It means servant. All right? So we're not exalting ourselves. We're exalting and proclaiming the message of Jesus as Lord. And we're humbling ourselves in service and ministry to you, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. Okay? For God, who said, you know, for the Creator God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And so the very God who created the heavens and the earth, by whose command light shined out of darkness, he has made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of his glory displayed for us in the face of Christ Jesus. Now, this is the very same face. That's why I don't like this chapter break here, because this is the very same face at the end of chapter 3 that we're beholding. You know, as much as we want to, we allow chapter breaks to disconnect us from what came before. You know, it's so easy to, you know, just think, all right, now we're talking about something different. But no, it's the very same face that we're beholding. And in that beholding of that very same face, we are being transformed by ever-increasing glory so that our face reflects his glory in a similar but much greater way that Moses' face reflected the glory of the Lord that he encountered in the tabernacle. Okay? You know, but the point is that glory is not our own. It's his. It's God's glory, ultimately, now manifest and displayed in the person and in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, no one can look in the face of God and live. That was the Old Testament understanding. But the point is, we can now look in the face of Christ and not only live, but be transformed from glory to glory into his image. That's New Covenant ministry. That's what God intends. That's what he wants in the ministry of the New Covenant. That's what he's made available in Christ and the Spirit. And in order for the glory of that, okay, so what's easy to happen, when I was talking about a minute ago, I was getting caught up in the minister. You know, someone who is displaying the glory of God in their lives, okay, who's reflecting that. You know, people can tend to get drawn to that. But what we always have to keep in mind is that glory does not belong to us. It does not belong to the minister. It belongs to God. And that's why God's plan, in his wisdom, he manifests that glory not in vessels that are glorious in their own, but in common vessels, described here as pots of clay, as earthen vessels, so that the glory should always be seen as belonging to him. It's his glory.
So we get caught up in people's gifts.
Oh, right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, whatever, however that glory manifests, yeah. However they're manifesting the nature and character of Christ, you know, it's so easy to begin to exalt the person who is manifesting that rather than the Lord who makes that manifestation possible. Yeah. You have a question? Mm-hmm. No, okay.
When you were talking about, you know, Satan's power now is with blinding the minds of unbelievers. of course, we have, you know, we have a veil removed because we know Christ. But there is something that we're, tempted by to, you know, consider our thoughts and everything and put those, or our circumstances, put those above Christ.
Yeah. Part of our transformation process of, you know, of ever-increasing glory is being delivered from whatever lies that we believe over the course of our lives and come into the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, so yes, this is an ongoing process of being, you know, it's not just the minds of unbelievers that are being deceived by Satan. It's also the minds of believers. But in the context here, what we're getting ready to read, you know, the whole context of this is this glory, this treasure, is the life of Christ, which comes to us when we get saved. And so immediately, you know, the distinction between those, you know, so there are those who have been deceived to the point that they never see and receive the life of Christ, okay, versus those who have received it. And now, having received it, are being delivered and transformed from glory to glory by being set free from the lies that we believed and being brought into the truth that's in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right. So starting at verse 7, what happens is Paul returns to the metaphor that he had ended chapter 2 with. And that metaphor is that of, remember, the triumphal procession. The triumph procession where he saw himself as one condemned to death and being led to the arena for that purpose. Okay, now we apostles find ourselves at the end of the procession, those who have been captured and whose destiny is to go to the arena and to be put to death. You know, his point there was he was put there by God at the end of the procession as a sacrifice for the sake of others. But through that sacrifice, what happens is that the aroma of the knowledge of God diffuses everywhere. You know, how did people come to know of God's grace and his goodness? It was manifest through the aroma of Christ's sacrifice. And similarly, it is manifest through the aroma of the servants of Christ's sacrifice. Now, to some, that aroma leads to life. But to others who have been blinded by the God of this age, that aroma confirms their death. Okay? Now, his point is, in kind of hearkening back to this, is again to focus our attention not on the vessel, but on the treasure. Because what were the Corinthians focused on? They were focused on the vessel and not on the treasure. You know, Paul, his perspective was proper. You know, I understand who I am. I'm one condemned to die in the arena. But in the condemnation and the manifestation of that death, what he's going to say here is something greater is happening. The aroma of life is being manifest, and the life then is being received, imparted to others. All right, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I said a minute ago that in this context, the treasure, obviously the treasure can be Christ It can be the Holy Spirit is the treasure. But in this context, as we read this paragraph, it's obvious that the treasure is the uncreated life of God. You know, when we come, when we receive Christ in the Spirit, what we're receiving is a power that is uncreated, and it is the life of God. You know, it's the very life of God comes into our being. That's what quickens us. That's what renews us. That's what makes us new creatures. And what it is, it's the all-surpassing power of resurrection, and it resides in us. It resides in these common earthenware vessels. So the greatest treasure in all creation resides, abides, makes its home in weak and broken people. That's the point. This incredible treasure God has chosen to place in weak and broken vessels. You know, why did God choose to put such a great treasure in vessels that are so common? Well, it's so that the source of the power would never be mistaken. So that people would always, you know, this is his intention, so that people would always recognize that the power is from God and not from us. That's the point that Paul's making here. You know, God has chosen in his wisdom to put the greatest of all treasures, his uncreated life, into common clay pots. Now, there's nothing spectacular, there's nothing triumphant about clay pots, is there? I mean, it's a very common image. They were everywhere. I mean, poor people had clay pots. Rich people had clay pots. They were incredibly common. You know, just earthenware vessels. And in fact, clay pots are very easily broken. Doesn't take much to break a clay pot. But the thing is, when these earthen vessels get cracked or broken, I'm not talking about the pot, but what the pot represents, us, into whom this treasure is poured, when we experience trial and tribulation, when we are cracked and broken, what pours out of us? The treasure. You know, the life of God is what manifests and pours out of us. The life of God flows through broken vessels. And so the wisdom of God's plan is that what looks like defeat from a temporal perspective is actually victory. And of course, the greatest example of that is the cross of Christ. And what looked like defeat, the brokenness of his body, is where the treasure of his life was poured out. Now, when we get to John, we'll see that he said that. You know, Jesus said, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it does not bring forth life. You know, there's something in the economy of what God has done that in the midst of brokenness, the life is manifest. So,
And we don't call it, you didn't say that the treasure is the Spirit of God.
It is the Spirit of God. I'm just saying in the context as you read this paragraph. Let's read this whole paragraph by itself, 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So, you know, what dominates that paragraph is the life of Christ being manifest through the brokenness of the vessel, the death death in the vessel manifests the life of Christ. And so that's the treasure in this context that it's talking about. Of course, you know, that is, you know, the life is Christ. It is the Spirit. It comes to us by Christ in the Spirit. But just in this context here, what he's talking about is this uncreated life of God. All right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with calling the treasure the Spirit. The Spirit is the treasure. And Paul calls it that in other places. but calls him that in other places. But in this particular context, you know, it's just the life, the uncreated life of God that comes to us. Is what's being spoken of as the treasure. Yeah.
I guess I just am not quite understanding how to say the uncreated life of God in a different word. It's like we're kind of separating God and the Holy Spirit and Christ. We're separating those. And so the uncreated life of God, we're talking about God who created.
Yeah, well, so we always care about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, it is the life of Jesus, which is the life of God. In Greek, there's a couple of different words for life, one of which is Zoe, which almost always refers to the uncreated life of God, the life that God had in him. You know, the whole context of John's gospel is that Jesus came that we might have this life, the uncreated life of God. Now, I call it uncreated because that's just the way I like to think about it, because, you know, the other form of life is a natural life that is created, that God created and gave to us. It's what's called psuche, which is a natural, it's our soul life. It's what God breathed into us in creation. But what, you know, God intended for his creatures to have was his own life. That's why he gave them access in the garden, that's what it represents, to the tree of life, to take as much of it as they wanted. But at the fall, what happened? They got cut off from that life. You know, death entered in, and there was a disconnect from the life of God, which Jesus came to reconnect us to that life and to make it available to God's people, because the fellowship that we have with God is a fellowship that hinges on that life. Us sharing the life. You know, fellowship is, you know, communion is another word for, it's another translation of the word fellowship. And so we have a communion with God, which is a communion based on the sharing of his, not our life, but God's life that has now been available to us in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. And that life is uncreated. It always was, it always will be. Okay? That's why I like to call it uncreated. To me, lots of times when you're reading the, especially in the Gospel of John, you know, that word is translated eternal life. Yeah, that little word Zoe is translated eternal life just to make sure that people understand as you're reading it that it's God's life that it's talking about. All right?
Thank you.
Okay. So, as great as the treasure is, you know, Paul knew that he carried it around in a common vessel, which, you know, his earthly body, which was subject to weakness and brokenness. And yet, even though it was subject to weakness and brokenness, he knew that the life that it contained could never be destroyed. You know, we carry around in us something that's indestructible. And it is the life of God, the life of Christ. We carry around in us, in these weak and broken vessels, that which is indestructible. But you know, the amazing thing is that the more the vessel which contains this treasure gets broken, the more the treasure becomes manifest. Now, that's an interesting dynamic, given that it was Paul's weakness that actually brought the accusation against him from the triumphalists. You know, he's turning the tables on them. They're actually saying, you know, you're obviously not, you know, that great of a minister of God because of your brokenness and your weakness. And he's saying, no, my brokenness and weakness is the very places where the greatness of God shows through. You know, it's totally turning their logic upside down. You know, they accused him of being weak, and he says, yeah, you're right, I am. But contained in this weak vessel is the very thing that our Creator released into his creation through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the life of his Son. And God has re-released his life in Christ and by the Spirit through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you know, when that life comes into common vessels, But that life in those vessels gets released more and more whenever the common vessel that contains it is distressed. Look at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. See, that's, you know, that's what we see being pictured here is the pressure on the vessel and yet the indestructibility of the treasure. All right? We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So the triumph of God's life manifests in the midst of brokenness. You know, and we don't need to look any further than the cross of Christ to see that that's true. You know, but the thing is, our eyes, we don't fix our eyes on brokenness. You know, we fix our eyes on the life that flows through brokenness. You know, our eyes are fixed on resurrection. We know that life is indestructible. This life of God, this life of Christ is indestructible. We know that life wins. It has won the victory over the God of this age, and it is winning the victory over the God of this age, and it will win the victory over the God of this age. The life of God is, you know, the most powerful force in all the universe, and it's victorious. And life wins. So, you know, what he's saying here, okay, when we're hard-pressed, life wins. When we're crushed, life wins. When we're perplexed, life wins. When we're persecuted, life wins. God wins when these things are happening to the vessel. You know, when we're struck down, life wins. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So, you know, whenever hardships or trials or tribulations are at work in us, the very life of God flows from us and is at work around us because life wins. So, you know, the victory of life is the truth on which we stand and from which we cannot be moved. No matter what happens to us in the present moment, we stand firm because of our faith in the powerful life of God, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in our future bodily resurrection in Him. That's where he's going with this. All right? How do I know? How can I stand confident and firm? Because I know no matter what happens right now, first of all, life is being released in what happens in the moment. But regardless of what's happening now, I know that God has something, the ultimate victory of life, which I will participate in the future. And with my eyes fixed on that, it really doesn't, I can basically stand up to anything in the present, is what he's saying. All right, so even though, you know, the body is subject to destruction, the treasure ultimately cannot be squeezed out of it. Yeah, we can be knocked down, but we can't be knocked out. We can be squeezed.
Uh-huh. I mean, this is, you're speaking in the present, but also the ultimate.
Right, and that's the next paragraph, and even the next chapter talks about that. Okay, the next two paragraphs, I mean, that's where he's headed with this. All right, so when we fix our eyes on what is, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, what's he talking about? It's, you know, it's our trust in what's to come. Mm-hmm. All right, so, Paul had a proper perspective on this truth because he had experienced this dynamic so much in his life. I mean, we're going to read, you know, we've already seen some of the hardship chronicles. We're going to get to it more at the end of this letter. We see, you know, we see it in what we just read. I mean, he's experienced the sustaining power of God's uncreated life in the midst of hardship and brokenness in the vessel. You know, he knew that he was a man who carried about in his weak body the death of Jesus as a captive of Christ consigned to die in the arena. You know, he had experienced firsthand, been on the verge of death. But the thing is, the death of Jesus is not the end of the story. Paul carried about that death precisely so that the life of Jesus would be revealed in the same weak body, in the same broken vessel. So that dynamic of life manifested in death was modeled by Christ on the cross. It's evident in the life of Christ's apostles. Now, you know, that's not, and so for Paul, that's not a negative. Okay, we, you know, the his opponents were looking upon that dynamic as a negative. For him, it's not a negative. That's because Christ's own life is the treasure, and Paul knew that this, you know, that hit, the vessel being crushed was the way that God has chosen to reveal and make manifest the treasure. Now, you know, given that knowledge and that experience, combined with his absolute certainty of resurrection, you know, Paul did not live as, and this is where it gets very easy to blur, okay? Because, you know, he was not a triumphalist, all right? He, you know, triumphalist being, you know, in its extreme, saying, all right, well, nothing bad should ever happen to you. If you got enough faith in God and you're walking enough with the Holy Spirit, nothing bad should ever happen to you. That's kind of a triumphalist thinking. Paul was not a triumphalist, but he lived triumphantly in the midst of every circumstance, in the midst of every trial, in the midst of every tribulation, because he knew that life wins. He recognized the power of the treasure that was in him and the dynamic of how that treasure gets released. So, not a triumphalist, but living triumphantly, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. You know, and that's what we can all do when we recognize the greater thing that God's up to, the rich treasure that he has deposited in these earthenware vessels. Now, God's intention for the treasure, which is the life of Christ, to be manifest in us, in these earthen vessels. And as with everything, that manifestation is an already but not yet reality. You know, already the life of Jesus is where? In us, right? You know, particularly, and it's particularly seen when the vessel is hard pressed, but ultimately, that life is manifest where? In the resurrection. But in the already, the very person condemned to die in the arena is the one through whom the aroma of that life diffuses. So, the ultimate purpose of God's grace is the defeat of death through his own life in Christ. We said before, you know, death is God's ultimate enemy because death is the one thing that can keep his creatures out of fellowship with him. Now, God is life, and life cannot be in fellowship with death. God, life cannot be united to death. So Christ died so that God's uncreated life could be released. And we who are Christ's carry about in our bodies the death of Christ so that the life that resides in us can be manifest to those around us. You know, Paul knew that death was at work in him so that life would be at work in them. That's what he said. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now let's not forget the immediate context of what was going on for him when he was writing this. Because remember back in chapter 1, what did he just come through? An experience which he thought was certainly going to lead to his death. He said, I was on the verge of death. I mean, he had basically just experienced this very thing that he was writing about now. You know, coming up to the verge of being crushed and yet not. And that experience was clearly fresh on his mind. I mean, we miss so much when we read this if we don't keep that in mind. That would have been fresh on his mind as he was writing this. And, you know, from the opponent's point of view, that would have been one more example of his failure as an apostle, right? The fact that he had been on the verge of death. But from Paul's point of view, he knew that it was one more opportunity for the treasure to be seen and to work its way out of him. Now, none of this is being spoken by him out of false hope. All right? It all flows from his absolute confidence, his faith in the ultimate victory of God's life, which is resurrection from the dead. That's where the ultimate victory of life is going to be manifest. It was released in the resurrection of Christ, which is the first fruits of a general resurrection of the dead, which is going to trigger the ultimate defeat, the final defeat of God's ultimate victory, which is death itself. Now, that's how Paul was able to live with such confidence in the present. And that's how we should be able to live with such confidence in the present, regardless of what happens, is because we know that something great is awaiting at the end, which is our own resurrection. And in that we trust. In that we have faith. You know, we're already living and we're presently experiencing the life of Jesus. But what he says here is the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us and present us to himself together as resurrected beings. Verse 13. Let's read that real quick. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, we are those who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have an eternal destiny. And that destiny is secured for us by the victory of God's life. And so where should we fix our eyes? On the light and momentary troubles that we have? Or on that which is eternal? Obviously, the way to keep from being bogged down and losing perspective in the midst of the light and momentary troubles is to fix our eyes on the eternal, on the certainty of what's going to happen. On the uncreated life that has been deposited in us. Now this is something that Paul says we believe and therefore we speak. We know that we've already experienced a resurrection. And we realize that, right? According to God's word, when the life of Christ comes into us, it is in effect in participating with him in his resurrection as we await our own bodily resurrection that'll come at the end. And we know this as being true because the Spirit has established it for us, is a deposit guaranteeing this reality, and he establishes in us the faith to believe this, to trust in it, even though it's unseen. And so, if we really get a hold of this, it's incredibly liberating in our lives. Because when we understand that who we are now in Christ Jesus and what we have yet to come, we no longer have to burden ourselves with securing our own lives. How much time and effort was spent by people securing their own existence? And the fact is, we don't have to do that because God the Father has already done that for us in his Son. He secured our lives for all eternity. And that means that we're free to live now lives of selfless abandon for the sake of the treasure and for the blessing of that treasure to the world around us. That's part of this freedom that's being spoken about here. We're now free to also be open-faced, to be abandoned in the ministry of this life. The manifestation of it. God has. You want to ask something?
I was just going to want to say, you know, that for believers, that really manifests itself in everyday life. That when things are darkest and most difficult, you really fall back on your belief and your confidence that God's in control.
That's exactly right. There's something going on greater than our momentary trial or trouble. And there is. There is something greater going on. You know, we know, we'll see next time when we get into chapter 5. We know what our destiny is. We can trust in that. And in trusting in that, we can actually live with abandon now, regardless of what circumstances we face, for the sake of the manifestation of this life. You know, the thing is, God has deposited in each one of us the greatest power in the whole universe. And that is his uncreated life comes to us through Christ and the Spirit. And no matter what this present life looks like, you know, for us as common earthenware vessels, we know that God's life in us wins. It is victorious. Now, in this truth, we can trust, and in this truth, we can also speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us as well and present us together to himself. We know we have a destiny, which is the absolute full manifestation of this life. We know that death has been defeated, and that death is going to be swallowed up in the victory of God's life. And because of that, we can fix our eyes not on what is seen, not on the momentary trials and troubles or tribulations, not on what the earthen vessel is, or whether or not it's crushed, persecuted, struck down. Instead, we can fix our eyes on what's eternal, on the treasure that's in us, which is the uncreated life of God that he's deposited in us common vessels. So, you know, we fix our eyes on that which is eternal, on the victorious life of God. And as we do that, we know that even though death may be at work in us, which death is at work in all of us, right? I mean, that's just part of the realm in which we live, as in the already but not yet. I mean, yes, life is at work in us. Death is at work in us in a temporal sense. But a greater thing is also at work in us in an eternal sense. You know, not just looking forward to it being then, but that eternal is working in us now, diffusing its power to those around us. And so, you know, we want to fix our eyes on that. So, you know, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels. And we have the treasure now in earthen vessels, and we will have the treasure for all eternity in glorious bodies, just like that of our risen Lord Jesus. And so verse 16, let's just read that again. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.
Amen. And then how are our troubles now achieving for us? What do you mean achieving for us an eternal glory? Because the troubles we are going through, that our brokenness is showing the life of God in us.
Right. Because what's the characteristic of that life in us is it is an eternal glory, right? It's an eternal life, which is also an eternal glory. And so what happens is these momentary light and momentary troubles actually cause that glory to be manifest. I mean, that's where it becomes manifest, is in these light and momentary troubles. They achieve for us an eternal glory, which manifests now and will manifest in the future, that far outweighs all of the troubles. You know, when Christ experienced his momentary trouble on the cross, you know, what was manifest was an eternal glory. You know, what was released. And so, you know, that dynamic works in the people of Jesus as well. You know, when we experience light momentary troubles and we put our trust in Christ, what happens is this treasure that's in us becomes manifest. And it's an eternal glory to be seen. Now, does everybody see it? No. Because some people have their minds blinded. You know, that's what's so odd about, you know, that picture of the sacrificial aroma of, you know, since, you know, when it comes forth, it, you know, for some it leads from life to life, and for others it leads to death, from death to death. But it gets manifest in the people of Jesus in the midst of our light and momentary troubles. As we stand fast, and we don't lose heart. Outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're renewed day by day. And those things are achieving for us in the moment, and there's an eternal achievement too. Because, you know, even though I said that, you know, we can get knocked down but knocked out, I mean, the fact is, yeah, that only happens if we stand fast and don't give up, right?
So that's achieving an eternal, for us, an eternal glory. That is, like if we're living triumphantly, we're persevering in our faith and our hope, then and that shows God through us. But that's achieving it for us, an eternal glory. Maybe we get some rewards in heaven. Is that what it's talking about?
No, I don't think so. I think that's just talking about... you know, just the difference, it's contrasting the difference between the momentary troubles and the eternal glory that manifests both already and not yet.
Okay, I got hung up by achieving
here. Well, because that makes it sound like you're earning something.
Yeah.
But, you know, but it is, you know, but there isn't an achievement associated with perseverance, right? Because, you know, eternal glory, does the treasure get seen when we fall into, you know, self-pity and shut down in the midst of trials and tribulations? I mean, where the treasure gets seen is in the midst of the brokenness. We stand fast, fixing our eyes on the eternal rather than the temporary. There is achievement in this life, and that's appreciated by God. And the achievement comes from our persevering, putting our trust in Him, regardless of what's seen. All right? Okay. Well, Father, thank You for this treasure that You've put in these earthen vessels, Lord. Thank You for the beauty, the power, the amazing reality of Your life in us. Lord, help us to always recognize the value of perseverance in the midst of our trials and tribulations, knowing that You are working in and through those things to manifest Your glory. And Lord, so that Your life can be seen and experienced by those around us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. To focus not on the temporary, but on the eternal. And thank You, Lord, that You are the eternal in us. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.